Let me add my welcome to you. I know that there are some of you visiting with us today, so a special welcome to you. Welcome to those of you tuning in online as well. My name's Ryan. I am one of the pastors here at church at Paravista, and it's good to have you with us. We are currently working our way through the book of Genesis, and we have a number of Genesis journals, scripture journals. I don't have one with me, but there's a number at the back. Nathan promised. There it is. Nathan's got one. And so if you would like one of those, Nathan is more than willing to come and hand one out. He desperately would like to hand them out. So please take him up on this offer. They're free for the most part. No, that's right. Oh, we've got some. Yes, now we're going. That's right. Well, while Nathan's handing that out, Sarah did a wonderful job reading out a very difficult passage, and I'm glad she did it because I don't have to do it as much. No, that's not true. We have come to a bit of a hairy passage this morning in Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 to 29, and I would be lying if I told you it was easy to prepare for this, but we believe in teaching the whole counsel of God, which means that when we come to the hard stuff, we have to tackle the hard stuff, which is a good way of doing it. The title of the sermon, as you can see on the screen, is Judgment and Mercy. And the question that we're asking is, how should we as Christians understand God's character? How do we understand God's character? And as we consider that question, I want to suggest, as the title of the sermon would indicate, that we need to understand God's character in terms of his judgment and in terms of his mercy. And as we work through this passage, I've broken up into the following six sections. So verses 1 to 3, the setting is explained. Verses 4 to 11, the situation is experienced. 12 to 14, the judgment is expected. You see the pattern here. 15 to 22, Lot escapes. 23 to 26, judgment executed. And 27 to 29, and I severely and sincerely apologize, I could not think of an E word for the word remembered. So it's just an outlier and you get Abraham remembered. So you probably remember that point the most because it's the only different one. There's a couple of things that we need to recap before we tackle the passage this morning. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 12, Abraham and Lot had separated, and Lot chose to settle in the valley, but ended up settling among the cities of the valley close to Sodom. And one chapter later, in chapter 14, verse 12, we see that Lot is now living in Sodom. So he's gone from living near Sodom to actually living in Sodom. That's the first thing. The second thing is that there was a foreshadowing of Sodom being this wicked city and then actually being destroyed in chapter 13, verses 10 and 13. And finally, it was noted that Abram, as he was still called then, he wanted nothing to do with the king of Sodom in chapter 14, verses 22 to 24. He recognized that this was someone that he shouldn't get involved with, and that should set off a couple of red flags for us. So those three points provide us with some context for our passage today. But before we jump into it, let me pray. Heavenly Father, would you give us a measure of grace as we look at this passage this morning? Help us to be slow in judging the people, in judging the events that we'll come across, and give us a fresh understanding of who you are and of who we are. Amen. Well, setting explained, verses 1 to 3. These two angels from the beginning of Genesis 18 have come down to Sodom. And immediately we see Lot sitting in the gate, which would be evidence that he lives in the city. And it's possible as well that he might have some sort of influence in the city. Lot's been living there since Abraham and Lot separated, as I said, in Genesis 13. And chapter 16 and 17 indicate that at least 14 years have passed, possibly 20 years or more. And so Lot has been living here in Sodom for quite some time. Now, maybe this is reading into it, but it seems that Lot is also the only one sitting there at the gate. Perhaps that's a glimpse of what's going on in Sodom. There's a reason that there's no other men sitting at the gate as they normally would be. It was a public meeting place where leaders would gather and discuss certain things. But something has drawn them away from the gate. And when these angels arrive, Lot rises to meet them and he greets them and he bows before them. This is all very reminiscent of what Abraham did at the beginning of chapter 18. He recognizes that they are superior by paying homage to them. This is also a common response to angels. I think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, or John in Revelation 1, who bowed on his face as though he was dead. Lot recognized that these were messages from God. And he wanted to extend hospitality to these visitors. Very similar to Abraham, as I said. But they at first refused his offer. They said, no, we're just going to stay in the town square for the night. But Lot presses them. He urges them strongly to come with him. And he knows that if they spend the night in the town square, there's something very likely is going to happen to them. He's seen things. He's heard things. And so I think he's certain that something will happen to these men if they don't stay with him. So he urges them to stay the night with him and then they can continue in the morning. And eventually they agree. That's the setting. The situation that they experience in verses 4 to 11. They've come back to the house and they've just finished their meal. They're preparing to settle down for the night and they hear this pounding at the door. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, young and old, all the people to the last man have come to Lot's front door. And this speaks to the total widespread corruption of Sodom. The things that they are guilty of have spread to every corner of every man in this city. It literally means without exception. That every man from every corner has surrounded this house and that there is no way to escape. And what's said next is quite difficult. It's quite shocking. They call out to Lot and they demand that he bring these visitors out. And the ESV puts it a little bit more subtly. It says that so they can know them. It's very clear that these men wanted to engage in sexual immorality with these two visitors. The word know here is the idea of knowing in an intimate way. The same idea in Genesis 4 where Adam knew Eve and they had a son. And in Jude verse 7 we get further revelation that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. There's no secret what these men are doing. It's no secret what they want to do. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9, these people are used as an example of those who proclaim their sin and do not hide it. They're not ashamed of what they're doing. They're proud of what they're doing. They parade it around. And they're standing out the front. They're calling this out. And Lot goes out. He meets them. And he pleads with them to not act so wickedly, to literally don't do evil. He implores them to rethink. So that's on the one hand. But then he does something that is still hard to fathom. In place of offering up these two visitors, he offers up his two virgin daughters instead. And I'll admit, I struggle to explain this. So if you have a better answer afterwards, please tell me. But we've just seen Lot plead with them to not act wickedly. I don't know about you, but I'd say offering up your two daughters to this mob would seem like a wicked thing to do as well. So there's this some sort of a contradiction going on here. Using the MacArthur Study Bible, I think the best explanation for this comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, where Peter describes Lot as being greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. He lived among these people day after day and his soul was being tormented over their lawless deeds. Again, the things he saw, the things that he heard. And it seems that there's this real battle going on within
Lot's soul as he sees these things happening. I think there's another factor in this as well, and it's the constraints of Eastern hospitality. Lot had invited these men into his home, and because of that, it seems that Lot is committed to his guests. He's so committed that he's compelled to offer his daughters for a less deviant kind of wickedness in order to protect these men. It's still a foolish effort to make a bad situation right. I think the big point is that after living in Sodom for some time, Lot has seemed to become content with some sins and possibly having a weak faith rather than getting up and leaving Sodom. I mean, think about it. Everything that he is and everything that he has at this point is in Sodom. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of ease. And he chose to settle in this place, and he's been living there for 14 years. And so now, by this time, he knows what the city is like. He knows what the people are like. We might sit here and wonder, well, why didn't he just leave? The reality is he hasn't left. And now he's experiencing this situation. And the mob responds by telling him to get out of the way. And they even threaten to do evil to him. And the mob presses forward. They're determined to overpower and to destroy and break down the door. Just to get to these two men so they can satisfy their sexual urges. And this is a tense moment. But all of a sudden, the door swings open and these two visitors, they reach their hands out. They grab Lot, they pull him back in and they shut the door. And then they strike the mob with blindness. Other versions say they smote, good old-fashioned word, smote the mob with blindness, both small and great. Being struck with blindness was in this particular way, is clearly a sign of judgment from God. When the Israelites come out of Egypt, God gives them instruction, and he tells them there will be blessings if you obey, there will be curses if you disobey. And in Deuteronomy 28, we see that one of the curses for disobeying God was being struck with blindness, causing them to grope around in the middle of the day like those who grope about in the darkness of night when you're trying to go to the toilet and you have no idea where you're going. This is a clear sign of judgment from God. And just notice the insatiable or the limitless nature, the willing to do anything nature of their sexual immorality. They're wearing themselves out, groping for the door. They're still trying to get through, even though they've been blinded. And this is a really difficult topic. There is an insatiable nature to sexual sin. There is a greedy, limitless, unquenchable nature to sexual sin. This passage highlights the seriousness of sexual sin and the way that God has dealt with sexual sin in the past. And this is a warning that God will deal ruthlessly with sin in general, but particularly with sexual sin. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, Jesus is giving the sermon when he's on the mount, and he addresses adultery. And he upgrades adultery from just the act alone to not looking lustfully at another person. He changes it from just this physical act to this heart attitude. And at the end of the day, isn't that what lust is? And there is a seriousness that Jesus gives to dealing with lust. And he says to treat it seriously. Cut off your hand. Gouge out your eye. If it causes you to sin, it's better that you lose your hand or your eye or some other member of your body than that you go into hell. And there should be a severity and a ruthlessness to dealing with sexual sin. And it might seem extreme. It might seem graphic to do something like that. But we just ask the question, perhaps Lot's method of being severe and dealing with it, well, why wouldn't he just leave? If he's in the presence of sexual sin, why wouldn't he just leave Sodom? Christian, why don't you leave your phone in the kitchen at night? Why Don't you use your laptop in the lounge room with your family around? Why don't you tell your husband or your wife why you're staying late at work or why you're going early to work? Young people, why don't you tell your parents what others are showing you at school? Why don't we leave when we're in the presence of sexual sin? We need to be slow in judging Lot in this situation, because I think the question can be asked of us, am I any better? Would I have left the comfort and ease of my home and everything I had, even if it was in Sodom? Lot has likely seen this situation play out before to some degree. And now these angels have experienced this situation, and it confirms for them what they had already said back in Genesis 18, verse 20, that the sin of Sodom is exceedingly great. And because it's been experienced and they know it's exactly as they thought it was, divine judgment is the only solution. So we have the judgment expected in verses 12 to 14. The angels instruct Lot to gather those he has in the city, his sons-in-law, his sons, his daughters, others in the city, and bring them out of this place. Get out of here with purpose. This makes me think of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee youthful passions. Get away from them. Take flight. Get out of here. For we are about to destroy this place. And why? As I said before, it's the exact thing they'd come to do back in chapter 18. The outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. God is not mucking around. The sin of Sodom has become so great that it's reached a point where God's decision to destroy, that God has reached a point where his decision is to destroy the city and to destroy its people. Folks, the judgment of God is real. And we need to deal with it seriously. And it's not the first time that something like this has happened. So we shouldn't be surprised to see this, right? Back in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, we saw the wickedness of men was great, and God judged them with the flood. And even for the Israelites now who are listening to this, right, they're about to come to the promised land. They're about to face the test, the land being filled with people and with things that they can't overcome in their own strength. So they need to rely on God. But Hebrews 3 tells us that the instruction, that they disobeyed the instruction from God. They rebelled against God. They refused to enter the promised land by trusting in him. And so God, in his judgment, didn't let them enter the promised land. Instead, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And all the people up to a certain age who had left Egypt with Moses, they died in the wilderness, never entering the land, never experiencing the goodness of the land God had promised them, because they were disobedient and they didn't believe God. And this is not just a God of the Old Testament thing, right? Those arguments that the God in the Old Testament is this big meanie and the God in the New Testament is nice and loving, right? Read to the end of the book, right? And it happens in the New Testament. Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5, talking about the fall of Babylon, an angel of God declares to his people, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Come out of Sodom. Come out of Babylon. God treats sin and disobedience seriously. But I think that the ultimate judgment is not just being destroyed from the earth. I think that's a kindness in a way. The ultimate judgment is eternal separation from God in hell. It has to be the ultimate judgment. And anybody opposed to God today faces that reality. The angels instruct Lot to take the people that he knows and to go out or to get out before God destroys the city. So Lot goes to his sons-in-law and he tells them to get up and come with me. God is about to do this thing. They thought he's joking. They thought he was mucking around. And so they obviously stayed behind. They didn't treat God's warning. They didn't treat his judgment seriously. And they were swept up in the destruction of Sodom as well. And that in itself should be a warning to us about treating God and treating his word with seriousness. With the situation having been experienced, the judgment now being expected, just before it all kicks off, Lot escapes. Or just before he escapes, we have this final dialogue between Lot and the angels, in verses 15 to 22. As the next morning has dawned, the angels urge Lot to go. So he's taking his wife and his daughters. The sons-in-law are staying behind. And it's time for them to go so they aren't swept up in the punishment of the city. We get this interesting phrase. Lot lingered. Lot hesitated. He delayed the departure. I think this, again, demonstrates what's going on in his soul. It's part of him that's pulling him back to everything he knows, everything that he has. This has been his home, as I said, for 14 plus years. So I have to imagine that it wouldn't be easy to leave, even with everything going on. I think that would be true for all of us. But the two men grab Lot and his wife and their daughters by the hand. They bring them out of the city, almost dragging them out of the city, not wanting them to hesitate any longer. Because God's judgment is about to come down. And the angels command them to escape, and very specifically, what do they say? Do not look back. Do not stop anywhere in the valley. Keep your eyes fixed forward. Keep your gaze on where you're going. And instead of going to the valley where these problems seem to keep arising, they're sent to the hills. But again, we see Lot pushing back on this. He doesn't want to go to the hills. He wants to go to a city that's nearby. And perhaps a lifestyle in a city seems superior to a lonely lifestyle in the mountains. So Lot is negotiating for an alternative place to escape. But he still wants to go to a city. He still wants to do things his own way. He seems to have one hand on the things that God is offering and one hand on the things that he's gained from the world. His current situation is happening because he settled in a city. And who's to say that something else won't happen if he moves to another place? And so he sees this little city of Zoar. It's mentioned back in Genesis 13. It seemed to be the initial place that he was heading to. He went into the valley in the direction of Zoar, but obviously was sidetracked by the city of Sodom. And so the angels grant him this desire. Now their comment in verse 21 seems to indicate that Zoar was going to be swept up in the judgment as well. But instead, because Lot is going there, they decide to not overthrow that city. And so the events of the previous night culminate in Lot escaping Sodom with his family and then arriving at Zoar as the sun has risen on the earth. Verse 24 and 25. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. God's judgment is total. God's judgment is complete. He did the very thing he said he would do for the reasons he said he would do it. And I think this was a miraculous event, that God's hand was heavily involved, not just a natural disaster. But these cities were completely overthrown. It's now believed this area is under the south end of the Dead Sea. Burning gases and sulfur and magma blown into the air have just fallen and completely buried this region. And this event is referenced numerous times throughout the Bible, particularly referring to God's judgment. Deuteronomy 29, Jeremiah 50, Zephaniah 2, even New Testament, Luke 17. This was God's judgment. This was God's condemnation of these people and their sin. As I said before, make no mistake about this. God is serious when it comes to sin. God is holy, meaning he is set apart, and there could be no trace of sin in God's presence. Sin is defilement. It's a corruption of God's creation. Sin is worshipping something that God has created rather than worshipping God, the Creator, himself. And yes, God has every right to do exactly what he has just done. He's the only one with the authority and the power to do so. And he has every right to do the same thing to you and me. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one who is righteous. There's not one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good. And so the wages of sin, what we've earned because of our sin, is death. And sure, Genesis 19 is an extravagant display of that truth, that whether you die in sulfur and fire or peacefully on your bed, we're all guilty and we're all subject to the same judgment. And consider Lot's wife for a moment. She wasn't swept up in the judgment of the city, she actually escaped. But she disobeyed a direct command to not look back. So she became a pillar of salt. And her disobedience was sin, and that sin was punished. And just as we need to be slow in judging Lot, we need to be slow in judging the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We need to let them serve as a warning to us of the seriousness of sin and the severity of God's judgment. Please, let's not make the mistake of thinking they were really bad and we're not as bad. Let's also not make the mistake of questioning God, thinking to ourselves, was this really necessary? Did he really have to rain down fire and sulfur and destroy everything? Why did God's judgment have to be so severe? R.C. Sproul famously said in response to a question on God's wrath and punishment being so severe, "This is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. If we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, then the question is, why isn't God's punishment and wrath infinitely more severe?" Now this is a heavy passage, and I recognize that. But it's one we have to grapple with. It's in the Bible. The title of the sermon, as I said, is Judgment and Mercy, and I have specifically walked through this passage holding the banner of judgment, because I think that's primarily what's being communicated. It's not the only thing that's communicated. God executed his judgment, and the next morning Abraham goes to the place that he had stood before the Lord back in chapter 18, and he looked out over the valley, and we see Abraham remembered. Again, the only one without an E. Abraham goes out to the same place that he was standing, and he sees the smoke ascending like a furnace. So I think it would seem to Abraham that there were no righteous people living in Sodom. Remember, that's what he was interceding for. If there's 10 people, will you destroy it? Yes, if there's 10, I will not destroy it. Well, perhaps there wasn't 10 people. Abraham's standing there thinking this. But we see these three great words. Verse 29. When God had destroyed the cities of the valley, it says, God remembered Abraham. He had remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out before overthrowing the cities. And so while Abraham is thinking that there are no righteous people in Sodom, and that God has just done what he said he would do. God never overlooked their discussion. He remembered what Abraham was interceding for, and in his faithfulness, in his mercy, he rescued Lot and his family. We actually see God's faithfulness and God's mercy throughout this passage. And this is the other side of the coin to God's judgment. We first see God's mercy, I think, in the protection of Lot's daughters. They're about to be subjected to this mob. But right before things got out of hand, the angels intervened, putting an immediate stop to what was happening. We then see God's mercy in this little phrase in verse 12. The angels ask Lot if he has anyone else in the city. You know, they rattle through the family members, the sons, daughters, sons-in-law. And then there's this one line, or anyone you have in the city. It just makes me think that had Lot gone out and told his workmates or told his best friend what was going to happen, and they had responded positively and left with Lot, then God would have spared them as well. You see God's mercy in response to Lot's hesitation to leave. It even tells us that when Lot lingered, the angels seized him and the family and set them outside the city because God was being merciful to him. Would have left him there. We have the idea of Lot hesitating and God persisting. Don't you love that God persisted? And how he persists with you and me? How he is patient with you and me? Lot then acknowledges in verse 19 that the angels and by extension God have shown him great kindness in saving his life. I think this mercy is what Lot was playing on when he negotiated to settle in Zoar rather than the hills. And then we see mercy heaped on top of that in verse 22 when the angels say that nothing will happen to them until Lot and the family arrive in Zoar. They hold back, that God holds back his judgment. And so God's mercy is extended again. This is an incredible passage that in the face of great sin and utter judgment and total destruction, we still see the incredible kindness and mercy of God. What do we do with this passage? I think we know what to do with Sodom, and I've touched on that already. What do we do with Lot? This is a bit frustrating, and I'm bemused by Lot. He did some pretty questionable things. But why did God rescue him? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. It says, talking about God, it says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he, God, condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This is the tricky bit. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Clearly, Lot is a righteous person. And we do, I think, see that when he demonstrates faith in God by the way he greets and welcomes the angels at the beginning of beginning of Genesis 19. Because it's this same response that Abraham had at the beginning of Genesis 18. So I think Lot is seen to have faith in God because he demonstrated faith in God. But did God rescue Lot because he was righteous? Or did God rescue Lot because God was merciful? I think it's pretty clear. God remembered Abraham. And by remembering Abraham, he acted mercifully towards Lot. And in the same way, he doesn't rescue you and I because of how righteous we are. He rescues us because he is merciful. Yes, we deserve judgment, eternal punishment in hell for our sins, which had left us dead, you know, without hope, without a future, without peace. You and I are deserving of the very same thing that happened in Sodom, if not infinitely more. And for some of you, that's still what's going to happen. But thanks be to God, who being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works so that any one of us is able to boast. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, which gives life, has set us free from the law of sin and death. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fully met in us. We do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body because of the Spirit who lives in you. What do we say in response to these things? Hallelujah is right. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously, along with him, give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those that God has chosen? It's God who's justified. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised, is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us, just as Abraham was interceding for the righteous people in Sodom. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble? or hardship, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. And all my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made His ways known to Moses and His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbour His anger forever. He does not treat us, praise God, He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how you are formed, and He remembers that you are dust. Our life is like grass. It flourishes in the like a flower in the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him. Therefore, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. If you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, I implore you to not linger in your sin like Lot lingered in Sodom. Repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And to all who would receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He has given the right to become children of God. Hallelujah. And if you are a child of God, then let Genesis 19 give you understanding that God is a righteous judge, but He is also merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Let's pray. Now, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments and how inscrutable are your ways. Who has known your mind, Lord? Who has been your counselor? Who has given a gift to you that you might be repaid? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be glory forever. Amen.